thank you, musicians, for leading us in that form of worship. You know, I mentioned this morning about a new song, you know, arising, and the difference between just singing a song that we know the lyrics to, but it being new for us each time we sing it. I'll just say I've been perplexed a long time on those statements in the Psalms about singing a new song to the Lord. And I was always like, I'm not a songwriter. I'm not really able to always be singing new songs. And it just came to me that they're always new because they're always personal. They're always coming from the heart. So there is a good thing to have a new song that has new lyrics and a new thought. But even old songs can be new every time we sing them if our heart is truly in worship to the Lord. So that was meaningful to me. I hope it was to you. Well, tonight we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're in our series on Christian living and thought. And part of that series is knowing how to think about certain passages in the Scripture that may at first reading seem difficult, seem to challenge us in our understanding. And so we're going to take up this passage tonight. If you didn't get a handout, there's some there in the back. And I just want to work through this and then give us a chance to ask any questions that we may have. Why this particular passage? A couple of reasons. One, it has a direct bearing on our teaching through Revelation. It speaks about the coming judgment of the Lord in this entire context. And so it's apropos for kind of where we are in our study as a church. And specifically considering the patience of God as we consider the last days. I don't know about you, but as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we just keep hearing of judgment and wrath poured out. And I mean, the kids' quest memory verse for tonight, you know, it's just more when Jesus returns, he will bring judgment upon those who have rejected him. And so it's good to remember that God is a God of patience and love and mercy as well. And so a good passage to remember here, that there is a great history of God's patience prior to wrath being poured out. So a good purpose for this passage as well. A second bullet point there was to understand better the mind and the heart of God, specifically surrounding the will of God as being expressed in this verse. God's wish, God's desire. How do we understand God's desires, etc.? And then third, to just consider the implication within the greater context of what's being said here in 2 Peter about what our own heart should be, considering God's own heart as we understand it here. So let me just read the verse and then let's consider the overall context. Anytime you're looking at a difficult passage, obviously we need to understand it within the letter or the portion of Scripture in which it was written. So the verse is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, Peter's writing this in the midst of this second general letter, or what's often called a Catholic letter, the word Catholic meaning over our or the entire church is being addressed, not just one particular city. It's a general letter to the churches. It's to an undisclosed group of Christians. We don't know exactly who the recipients were in particular, but it's one in which Peter's had some interactions before because he talks about reminding them of the things he's taught them before. Obviously, he's written the letter of 1 Peter as well. He's urging them not to stray from the truth, from the plain teachings that were delivered them by the apostles, particularly writing the writings he himself has written to them, as well as he refers to later in this chapter, the writings that Paul has written, and he refers to them as Scripture. So Peter is definitely recognizing that the things that are being written by the apostles are Scripture, are the words of God, and he refers to that in chapter 1. Apparently, the church is under some duress due to false teachers and those who are mocking the church in the culture around. And he addresses that here in chapter 3. The immediate context is chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, that there are some who come now in what Peter calls the last days. Anytime after Christ ascended into heaven with the promise of his return, that inaugurated that we're in the last days. But there will be a very last days that Peter will refer to later. But there are some who are come in the last days mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. You say that your God says he's returning. Where is he? It's been so long, etc. If it's been long in Peter's day, it certainly has been long for us now. So Peter reasons with them. They said, when they say this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Okay, so he refers to the worldwide flood and the catastrophe that God brought on the earth in Noah's day, and says this present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. God has promised he is going to bring judgment, and he will. So verse 9 here is then bookended by verse 8 and verse 10, both speaking of the arrogance of men to disregard what God has said. Verse 8, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Our understanding of time and slowness and quickness, etc., is not how the Lord looks at those things. And then verse 10, the day of the Lord, though, will come like a thief. In other words, unexpected and suddenly, and when no one is on guard for him or can stop him in the middle of the night, as it were. So just a caution against arrogance against God. And that surrounds verse 9. Well, let's look at what is clear here in this text, and then we'll look at what the issue is, the concern. What's clear is Peter acknowledges there is a delay. There's going to be a delay in God's bringing about his promise. Jesus ascended into heaven. He said, I will return. The angel said he will return in just the same way he came, descend to earth. But where is that? Peter acknowledges it is a delay. There is a time. It's not a disruption in God's plan. It's not throwing him off his timetable. He says that it's gracious in his delay. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. That's not the reason for the delay. The delay is he's being patient towards you, a kind of patience that allows men an opportunity to get into a right relationship with him, to repent and be forgiven. I just listed verses there. I'll let you look them up later. But just this constant refrain of God's patience, God being slow to anger throughout the scripture on those who are unrepentant, those who are rebelling against him, God exhibits his patience. That's one of his characteristics mentioned in those verses there. Also in the text, there's clearly a view, eternal judgment is in view. Okay, the eternal destiny of mankind is in view. The language perish and come to repentance, all within this context of final judgment. The destiny of one's soul is in view. Okay, so that's going to help us understand what's being talked about. And then the subject of God's patience certainly seems to be universal in the text. Not wishing for any, is the adjective, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, those are universal kind of words. So we're speaking about the desires of God towards all or any. The plain language is of God's universal desire for the salvation of individuals. That's what's being referred to here. Okay. Well, what is the issue? What is it that makes that difficult? It's not really an issue with the language, with the wording of the passage itself. It's more of a theological issue. It's more of how do we understand God as as he is presented throughout the Bible, and including this verse. This is one description of God specifically saying his desire. And I just kind of put this in a little bit of a logical format here. So track with me. If other passages in Scripture clearly state that the objects of God's eternal salvation are those who he himself elected before the foundation of the world and is personally drawn and regenerated at the preaching of the gospel. Okay, so I listed several passages that plainly state that. Okay, if that's true, if God is going to save those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world and he himself is drawing to believe in his Son, and if God is all-powerful and entirely sovereign over the universe, again, passages that clearly state that, And if we know that God will, in fact, eternally judge the vast majority of humanity for their sin. Okay, so just look at verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God will, in fact, destroy ungodly men as he destroyed at the time that he destroys the world. And Matthew 7, verse 13, the plain statement of Jesus, narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are those who find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on that path. Okay, so if you look at humanity as a whole, the reality of the scripture is God will bring judgment, and it will actually come on the majority of humanity. There are only a few being saved out of any particular generation. Okay, so if we're putting these facts together, then how can we make sense of this verse that God declares here that he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? Okay, in other words, if God doesn't desire men to perish and has all the power in the universe to do according to his own will, then why do any of the wicked perish? Why doesn't he save them? If he has power to do so, if that's his stated desire. I want us to look at a couple of other verses here. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:4, because I don't want you to see this as an isolated, perhaps maybe misinterpreted statement. God actually has stated this desire in a couple of other places in the scripture. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul, again, a different scriptural author than Peter. Paul here expressing the very same truth by the inspiration of scripture. Paul saying that we should pray for those who are in authority. And why? Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's as plain a statement as you can get. And then back in the Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel chapter 18 makes a very similar statement. This has been God's character, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. I do not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God. Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live. Okay, same statement, Ezekiel 33. God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel again with a very similar statement, Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, Ezekiel, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil way. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Okay, so he's calling men to repentance at that point. Okay, so there's the issue. If God doesn't delight in the judgment and the death of the wicked, and he has chosen to save some, we know that. Well, why hasn't he chosen to save all? Why doesn't he save all if that's his desire? Okay, so this is the theological kind of conundrum in this verse. So how do we make sense of it? Well, let's look at the what we're calling the Christian position. In other words, how do we rightly understand these verses? One, an inadequate proposal, I guess, to put it that way. There are many who would look at this verse and come to the conclusion, try to make sense of it, answering that question. Well, any and all, those universal adjectives there, they actually refer to a smaller group from within humanity. In other words, the elect, those God has chosen to save. Okay. And several explanations and reasons why they would say that all doesn't mean all necessarily. It's not a universal statement. It's a subset of that in this particular passage. But I'm just going to summarize two of them. The first reason people would say that is the generalness of these adjectives can allow for such an interpretation. Just the use of language itself, such that it comes out much like 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, God is the Savior of all men, especially of the believers. Okay, so he's the Savior of all men, especially of the believers. So there's a subset. He is the only Savior of mankind, and the ones he saves are those who come to believe in his Son. Okay, so there's a subset of the all there. Even John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. So he loves the world, but those who will not perish are those who believe in his son. Okay. Well, the obvious intention of both of those texts, 1 Timothy 4:10 and John 3:16, is that God has a salvific stance towards all humanity. He's the only Savior. He stands with his arms open toward all men, towards the world, but yet he only actually saves those who believe. This isn't universalism. He's not saving every person. He just simply is the only Savior of mankind. Those who would believe in his Son are the ones who receive his salvation. So, well, that meaning is, you know, kind of the use of that kind of narrowing down those all and any kind of language to a particular smaller group. That works in 1 Timothy 4:10 and it works in John 3:16 because there's language in those verses that require that. He who believes in the Son, especially of believers. Well, there's just no kind of narrowing language here in 2 Peter 3:9 or 1 Timothy 2:4, etc. Just a universal kind of statement. So we can't just ignore the actual language in the verse itself just because other verses are used that way. This doesn't have any limiting factor. It's any. It's all. Okay. Another proposal for why we can just kind of narrow this down, and really it's only talking about those whom God has chosen to save in the expression of his desire, is just kind of a theological reason. Since we know that God only saves the elect, the verses given above, then his desire is obviously only toward their salvation. And so the words any and all in 2 Peter 3:9 must mean some from among all types of people. From every, like in Revelation 5:9, men from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people are before his throne. So God is rescuing some of all types of men. So it's really not every person he desires to save. It's just some from within there. He only desires to save some out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Okay, but, I mean, that's an appealing argument, I guess you would say, logically, but it just fails to have any sort of backing in the text itself. There's nothing in the text that would tell us he's talking about a smaller subset of people that he desires to save. In Revelation, it's talking about some from out of every tongue, tribe, people. Well, that kind of language is not here. It's just any and all. Okay. So I guess I would just say, basing an interpretation of a passage of Scripture on a one's theological position alone, I surely God doesn't desire to save the non-elect. He can't. I can't understand it that he would. That's not a good basis upon which to draw an interpretation. We need to draw the interpretation from the text itself and then put it together with the other passages in Scripture. You don't want to make an extrapolation. You know, extrapolation, a line looks like it's going this way, so it must continue that way all the way into eternity. Well, once it gets out beyond, you know, the mathematical grid that you're working in, that line might go anywhere. Okay, so be careful extrapolating beyond what the text of Scripture says itself. We don't want to leave behind just the clarity of Scripture. If God had wanted to say some, he desires to save some out of the world, he could have said that, but he didn't here in this text. We need to be careful there. We don't ever want to get to the place where we're saying, well, I know the Scriptures doesn't say that, but I'll tell you what the Scriptures mean. It surely must mean this. As soon as we start saying that, whoa, we're on really shaky ground there. Okay. So I would say that kind of proposal, that it really doesn't mean that God desires all to come to repentance and for none to perish. A better proposal, I would say, would be that the desires and the wishing of God here is to be understood just as it is stated, as an honest desire for all men to come to repentance and not perish. The conundrum of how he can desire something that is clearly not going to be accomplished, even though he's God and can do anything he wants, is really just the solution to that is really just wrapped up in the dual nature of the term desire or will. So let's talk about the will of God. And we just touched on it briefly last week as Terry was teaching and how to know the will of God. But really, you can understand God's will in two different ways. And I listed them there on the handout. First is God's decreed will or his determined will or his sovereign will is sometimes called. That's just a facet of his character that he's God. And he determines in absolute control of whatever comes to pass is the determined will of God. Okay, you can't thwart the plans and purposes of God. Okay, not only does this affect the major movements of people, like Isaiah 25 says, but even as Proverbs says, every lot cast into the lap. You might cast it into the lap, but the decision that it comes to is from the Lord. What the Lord wills will come to pass. Even the kind of the momentary decisions of men, they're in the Lord's hands as well. He's a sovereign God. But this, what the Lord has determined to come to pass, that's secret. He doesn't reveal that to us. And Terry brought that out well last week. This determined will, it covers both good and evil. God's superintending both good and evil towards the outworking of his overall plan. He's not responsible for or to blame for the evil that men do. And Paul makes that real plain in Romans 9:19. But he's still sovereign over that. What he determines is what actually comes to pass for his own purpose and plan. And working behind the scenes to govern all things, even the circumstances surrounding the salvation of individuals. We know that from the idea that he has chosen certain individuals from the foundation of the world and brings them to salvation, Paul describes in Romans 8. So that's his decreed will, his determined will. It's what actually happens. We don't know it ahead of time. Okay. Then there's another way in which we talk about the will of God, and that is his desired will, or you could say his commanded will, or his revealed will. It's what he tells us he wants from us, his desires. Those expressions of his character that are revealed to us in order to direct our behavior. They come in the form of commands and exhortations written in the scripture. It's do not kill, love your wife, train your children in godliness, etc. This is the expression of his desire, of his will. It's what he desires from us. These things don't always come to pass. I mean, do you always love your spouse the way you should? Do people, in fact, kill people in the world? Well, they're going against the will of God. Yes, it's not his determined, decreed will we're talking about. It's his desired will, his expressed will, his revealed will. Okay? They're an expression of God's desire. They're dependent on the free exercise of his creatures, men, as we make our decision. We can go against his expressed desire. They're God's desire for them to come to pass, but they're not an expression of his decree, it's not intended to be viewed that way. Okay. So it can be said that he can desire things that he's not going to bring to pass. Okay. It's not that he's unable to. Sometimes that's for us. I desire not to get one more cookie and eat it, and it doesn't come to pass. We actually get the cookie and we eat it. It's not that God's not able or he has some kind of sinful desires or some inability. No, it's just that when he desires something that doesn't come to pass, it just means he has a further good in mind. Okay, and he's outworking of his overall plan. And the reason behind this is all wrapped up in the mind of God. It's a bit of a mystery to us. But his decreed, what will come to pass, and his desired expression of his will, they work simultaneously in this world, and they work in harmony with one another. They just have two different functions. Okay, to help understand it, maybe just let's think about the contrary. What would happen if he only had a decreed will? Or if he only had a desired will. If he only had a decreed will, everything he desired or prescribed would always come to pass.
If he desired something, it would happen every time. That would mean one of two things. We would become either robots, because everything God desires is going to come to pass in our life or anyone's life. If he has a desire, it just happens. Okay, we just go about doing. We would have no choice in the matter at all. In fact, there would be no reason for him to even give us his law, because whatever he decided was going to come to pass. He didn't have to tell people to obey him. They were going to obey him if he wanted them to. So there'd be no volitional involvement on our part. Even if he were to tell us his desire ahead of time, it wouldn't make any difference, because we were going to do it whether he told us it or not, you know, whether he gave us some law or not. In effect, there would be no relationship. We would just kind of be an extension of his person. There wouldn't be any actual relationship between us. Okay, we would lose our unique personhood if God didn't express himself both in a decreed will and a desired will, if there was only a decreed will. And I think I just put a caution here. Sometimes if we're not careful, those who believe in an absolute sovereign God who does have a decreed will and has determined ahead of time all that will transpire in his universe, we who believe in that, I think sometimes if we're not careful, we will speak and maybe even act and react as if we think he only has a decreed will. Well, whatever God's going to do, you know, I might just sin, but whatever God's going to do, he's already determined it. Like, no, he's actually expressed his desire and given you a free choice to do that. You need to obey what he's commanded as well. And I think sometimes those others who might accuse us of believing he only has a decreed will, I just think we need to be careful of not kind of slipping into that. The other implication, if he only had a decreed will, is that we would be clueless as to what kind of God he really was or what he wanted. If he didn't reveal his desires for us via the commands that he's given us in Scripture, then how would we ever know what was right and wrong? If we just whatever we did, it just whatever God wanted just came to pass, and we were just kind of robots going about, how would we ever know what right was? Would there be anything as right? Everything would be right, because everything would just come flow out of what God wanted. How would we even know the character of God? Because we would be trying to figure out, okay, that just happened. Why did that happen? Why did that result? What did God have in mind there? Because our circumstances are so complex, and we have no two circumstances that are ever alike. We'd just be trying to figure out what the character of God is, because he wouldn't have revealed his own heart. So we wouldn't know anything about him if only he had a decreed will. Because his commands, what do they tell us? They tell us who he is. They tell us what's important to him. That's part of his desired will. Okay, his commanded will. Well, a caution there. If we're not careful, we may begin to relate to God on a very non-personal way, as if we're subject to mere fate or luck or something. If we kind of slip over into that, well, what if God only had a desired will? Okay, so what would that look like? It would mean He wouldn't be absolutely sovereignly in control of all things and determining all what would happen. He just has his expressions, his desires, what he wants to tell us he wants us to do. But he's not making those things happen. He's not in control of anything, really. He's just basically a therapeutic counselor. He's just trying to help you see what would be a good way for you to live your life. He's sitting over in the corner trying to gain our attention so that we would pay attention to the good ways in which he wants to. But we would be absolutely assured of nothing, because there's no one in control of the universe. There's no one actually determining any outcome of any particular thing. It's all just up to the individual choices of all the humans in the world. And God doesn't have a decreed will, an established plan that he is bringing the universe to its end. It's just random. A scary proposition. We wouldn't know. There's no control in the universe. We would be assured of no particular outcome. God could not make any promises. Why would we even pray to him? He can't do anything about it anyway. He can't override anything. He's not in control. He's just expressing his desires. He's only giving counsel. But that's not the case. He does have both a decreed will and a will of desire, or an expressed desire. So we have both a sovereign God we can depend on, and we have a personal God that we can relate to, because we respond to God based on his desires. You understand? That's the entirety of your relationship. What God desires that he's expressed in his word is the essence of your relationship with him. I respond to God and his desires or not. I make individual choices throughout the day. Am I going to respond to God or am I not? We don't often think of them in those terms, but that's really what's going on. Am I going to live in line with what God has expressed his desire to be? Am I going to live in line with whatever I want to do? Something different. Okay. The two of these wills work in conjunction to allow us to genuinely relate with him in faith and obedience, while at the same time he is ultimately accomplishing his perfect plan for the world and each individual in it. Okay, so 2 Peter 3:9, it's referring to his will of desire, his desired will, his revealed will, his commanded will, what he desires to of us. It's not an expression of his decreed will. So go back and read the verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not desiring, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's his wish. That's his revealed desire. Okay. So what do we do with that? What's the Christian action? Well, two main points here. And then we'll reflect on this a little bit. First, as we consider the coming judgment, this is clearly in the context here. As we're studying the book of Revelation, or we think about the last days, we think about what God will do in the world as he wraps it all up. There are promises of what God will do in the world, and as far as bringing the world to judgment. We can take great comfort in knowing that at least part of the reason that God is delaying and forestalling that judgment from coming is because he honestly does not desire the death of the wicked that will come when that moment falls. That is an honest expression of God's heart. Yes, judgment is going to fall. And the timing and the type and the extent of that judgment is all determined by God. He is the one who will bring about the death of the wicked. Yet an honest statement, like here and elsewhere in Scripture, is that he does not delight in that. That's not his expressed desire, that we would then mimic and bring ourselves into conformity to. Okay. Exactly how those two things can go together, that God's the one who's determined the death of the wicked and determined that according to his expressed will, that those who sin against him will face an eternal judgment because they have offended an eternal God. But at the same time, his heart grieves over that. How we put those two together, that's in the mind of God. Our finite minds, our sin-cursed intellect can't fathom how those two might go together. But simply because we can't understand something entirely, that doesn't mean we dismiss it or try to explain it away. So we answer the skeptics, like those in the early part of this chapter. As we do, we just need to plainly explain to them both the determined will of God, that he's a sovereign God, and the desired will of God, that he has expressed himself and what he desires from mankind in his word, and we are entirely responsible for that as a lead-in into the gospel message. That God, in his sovereign determination, he took mercy upon us, not desiring the death of the wicked. So he sent his son as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he has made a way of escape from the determined wrath that will come upon those. Therefore, will you fall in line with God's expressed desire that you believe in the Son, receive eternal life, or will you shirk that and receive judgment from God? Okay. Second Christian action is, okay, if
this is in fact a true expression of God's heart on the matter, then as we're more and more conformed into His image and into conformity with His Son, rather than being conformed to this world, we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind into the image of His Son, then we need to observe that same heart. And we need to look at this verse and we need to ask ourselves, do I wish for any to perish? Do I wish for all to come to repentance? And if I do, if I'm beginning to absorb that heart, do I respond to that as God responded? What did God do because of His desire that all men would come to repentance? He took action. He sent His Son into the world to be crucified on a cross, to bear the wrath of God for mankind. Are we willing to do our part, take our action like the Lord Himself did? Is our heart really following His in the sense of, am I absorbing the heart of God, not desiring that judgment would fall on any? And am I taking action appropriate to it? Am I one of those whom the Son has delivered and trained and brought a whole new heart and then now has the message to give? Just like He sent out His apostles, am I spreading the good news of Christ as well? Is my heart defined by that last phrase in this verse? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I take action upon that, just like God does. This is a theological text. It speaks to the depth of God's character, so it's, you know, kind of talked in philosophical terms there for a bit. But good to understand how the Scripture expresses God's character and His decreed will and desired will. But what questions does that raise as far as how we understand texts like this that speak about the character of God, desiring men to come to repentance, yet other texts that talk about His determination of who He will save and who He won't? Well, what questions does that raise, particularly around this text or those theological ideas? Sometimes it's one of those, I'll have to think about this for a minute. Yeah, it comes in the form of an expressed intent of God, almost like a command. God desires all men to be saved. He is putting that expectation upon you as you hear the gospel. He desires you to come to repentance. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I don't know if all of you were hearing Matt in the back, but we don't need to get our mind all confused and wrapped around whether God is going to save this person or not as we share the gospel with them. Or are they one of the chosen ones of God? Are they part of His elect or not? Simply, we move forward on the basis of God desires all men to repent. He doesn't desire any to perish. And so we share confidently with them, just leaving that in God's hands to do what He will do with them. Tim? Yeah. Right. Certainly don't want to grow complacent in our evangelism just because we understand that God is sovereign over each person and who will be saved or not. Absolutely. Where is our heart on the matter? You know, in other words, it's like, okay, I don't know who will be saved of those that I share the gospel with. Well, God actually does know who's going to be saved, and yet he still has an earnest desire for all men to be saved. So if God has, he knows more than I do, and he still has that earnest desire, what's wrong with my heart? Let me not let the knowledge of God's sovereignty affect me in any way that would diminish my heart and my desire simply to be active and have the heart that he himself has in the salvation of men. Yeah. Nellie?
Someone once said to me that God caused sin in the Garden of Eden, and I thought that that's probably not the most helpful way to communicate that. So how could you explain that in terms of the decree will and the desire will? I mean, obviously, Adam was like a robot.
Right. Yeah, so God's that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden was certainly a part of God's overall decreed plan for mankind. We know that for certain because nothing is outside of God's control, but also he determined before the foundation of the world that his son would be the savior for sin. So there would the necessity of a sacrifice for sin means that sin is going to enter into the world. So how would you kind of explain that without getting to the place where God's responsible for that sin that came into the world? One way it's been explained is that God is a superintending agent over all, and yet he is not the direct cause of mankind's sin. Exactly how that works, again, it's one of those, I don't know that I can explain it any further than that. It's simply that the scripture tells us God is not and does not tempt us to sin and is no way responsible for our sin. The responsibility for sin, James 1 says, comes when man is tempted by his own desires and he is led away into sin by that. But then also to turn to Romans chapter 9, Paul, in expressing and in combining the choosing, the electing grace of God upon an individual, along with this idea that, well, if God is making those determinations, I can't be held responsible for whether I respond to his son or not. And Paul makes it very clear, no, that's actually not the case. You may think that, and it may seem logically to go there, but that's just not the case. Paul talks about, he's using the example of Pharaoh in Romans 9:17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Okay, so Pharaoh resisted God, and in his resisting of God, the plagues kept coming, and the destructions kept getting worse and worse until finally God completely wiped out all of the power structure within Egypt. And that was his plan. Well, Pharaoh kept resisting, and that's why the destruction kept getting worse and worse. But that was God's plan all along. So he says to that in verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens who he desires." And the immediate objection is verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And when he uses will there, what's the kind of will? The decreed will. Who resists his decreed will? His control of over all things. I mean, if he's determined ahead of time all things that will happen, down to the hopping of the sparrow along the ground and the eternal salvation of every person and the movement of nations, then how am I held responsible for that? Well, that's the question. Paul gives the answer, verse 20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use.
Okay, that's a raw response. It's like, man, Paul, that doesn't satisfy me. Well, I tend to think it didn't really satisfy Paul either. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is the appropriate answer to the God who made us, let's not try to put ourselves on level par with God simply because we have an intellect and an ability to choose right and wrong. That doesn't make us equal with God. And God is the determiner. We are the responder to God. Okay. So in the case of Pharaoh, Pharaoh willingly sinned against God. And Pharaoh is responsible for that. Simply the fact that it was God's determined plan to annihilate the nation of Israel the nation of Egypt in that time, doesn't give Pharaoh a pass. And neither does it give Adam and Eve a pass. Neither does it give any of us a pass, simply because God is a sovereign God, superintending all things, both good and evil, for his own ultimate end. It shouldn't make us hardened towards God. If it does, then Paul's answer here says, you're not looking at the situation right. You're not taking an appropriate position before God as you ask this question. We have to be careful and humble how we even, so that we don't get to where we're challenging God on this. We're not God. We don't have his knowledge. We don't have his wisdom. We don't have his insight. We don't understand all things like he does. So who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? You're the clay in the molder's hand. Just remember that. So, tumbling. Other comments or reflections on this particular passage? Lisa? I'm not sure I understand your question. So you're saying in 2 Peter 3:9.
Yeah.
It should come to repentance, right? And that's God's desire.
Yeah, okay. So in other words, so consider if this text were referring to God's decreed will. God does not desire or decree that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Then that would mean none would perish and all would come to repentance. Absolutely, because those pronouns in there are universal. So every person ever created would not perish and would come to repentance. Rather, it's an expression of God's desire, his heart, but also an expression of his, as Terry was bringing out, his revealed will. His revealed will is that none would perish. There is a way of escape from perishing, that you would come to repentance from sin and turn to God, receiving his pardon. So in other words, it's not talking about election in this verse. It's simply talking about God's heart. It's not talking about his divine determination of those whom he will save. So kind of two separate things. I think what happens is we hear desires and we think, well, we have in the back of our mind, God has chosen those before the foundation of the world whom he will save. So we kind of import that into this verse when really it's not there in 2 Peter 3:9. Okay. Okay. So his desired will or revealed will comes to us in the form of commands, like love your wife, do not kill. In other words, those are expressions of his desired will as opposed to his decreed will, because of his decreed will was do not kill, then no one would ever kill anyone, because of his, that's what will come to pass. So this is a form of his heart, his desire. So his commands come to us in the form of, I'm going to tell you what I desire from you as worshipers responding to me. I desire you not to kill. I also desire you, not in the form so much of a command, although in other places it is, that I desire you to come to repentance. It's just an expression of his heart. And sometimes comes in the forms of a command given to men, sometimes just an expression of God's heart. I don't desire the death of the wicked. I'm not eager for your death. I just want you to know that. Did that answer your question, Lisa? Okay. Well, I encourage, the reason another side reason I wanted to take up a passage like this is that it seems simple on the surface. As you begin to put it together with other scriptures, that's when it gets, whoa, okay, what is exactly being said? What does this have to do with this? And then all of a sudden you just kind of want to back away and say, I don't want to think about it. It's too confusing for me. I just encourage us to, let's wrestle with these kinds of texts. Let's work through them. Let's try to piece them together with other scriptures so that we understand the heart of God better and we don't begin to think, oh, there are some portions of Scripture that just talk about deep things that I don't want to have anything to do with. No, let's grow in our knowledge of God's Word, of His character, and let's be able to explain those to people who have questions. Sometimes scoffers, skeptics, like in the early part of 2 Peter 3, they will come and they'll say, hey, explain this to me. How does your God, how is He able to do that? And the more facility we have with some of these difficult things that are in the scripture that others may raise up as an accusation against God, we can give a simple, plain answer to that. I think that the helpful part of this is understanding, of this verse, is understanding that we can speak of God's desires or His will in two separate ways. If you have further questions, come, let's talk, let's continue the conversation. Let me pray for us. Lord, my prayer for us all would be that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is your desire that we be conformed to the image of your Son, who in great compassion left the glories of heaven to come and be our sacrifice. Lord, there are many glories that you have blessed us with in this earth. Ease, comfort, whatever it may be. Lord, would you give us the heart be willing to leave those things behind if necessary so that we might accomplish your Father's desire. Lord, you do not desire the death of any person, but rather that they should come to repentance. Lord, impress that upon our own heart. May we have that same heart. I ask this for us all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are dismissed. Next week we'll come to